Having a good week? Excellent. Well slept? Refreshed by your repose? That's my new word I've been using a lot. So I'm not well slept. Well, actually, no, I slept well last night. But the night before, I stayed with a bunch of guys up in the mountains for the men's retreat. And I did not sleep at all. It was too quiet. Like out in the woods, it's like silent. It's like every little sound woke me up. Because it's not so quiet down here. In Southern California, in the city, right? But we had a really good time. There's the guys. And some competitions. Came first place with another church called New Song in the Mountain Man competition, I believe. And I played foosball. It's been a long time. I'm actually slightly injured. So, you know, if I'm carrying myself a little oddly, it's because I got a little competitive with foosball and I really put too much into it. At my age, that kind of tabletop sport is probably dangerous. So that was a wonderful time. I'd encourage you guys next time we do that just to sign up and come. It's just an opportunity to just get to know each other better. There's some things you just can't do on Sunday morning, but when you're sitting out in the fresh mountain air with a cup of coffee on a comfortable chair, you know, you have really good conversations. Really good to get to know the guys better. Tyler and I were both there. We came back last night to be here with you all this morning. We have some really good news this morning also that there's been a new baby born into our midst. To George and Leslie Astudillo, little Olivia Kay was born yesterday at 4:18 p.m., a pretty easy delivery, we've heard. And for those of you who are interested in such things, 6.92 pounds, 19.48 inches. That means something to some people. I can't remember how much my kids weighed. Just they were noisy and they pooped a lot. That's what I remember about the early days. But they don't do that anymore. They're still noisy, though. So this morning, we continue on. After this week, we have 3 more weeks of Acts before Advent. Do you know that there's apparently only like 7 or 8 Fridays till Christmas? But we got like 3 more weeks after this in Acts, and then we're going to a season for Advent leading up to Christmas, and then we're going to start again in Acts in January. But we come to an interesting point in Acts, as you'll find out. The sermon title this morning is No Perfect Church. And so for those of you who thought you had come to a perfect church, see, I love it. I love when things are illustrated by my own self because I forgot to do something really important. And there's a flashing sign up there saying pray and dismiss. So I'm going to dismiss kids from 4 through middle school to go to their classes because we're not a perfect church. We sometimes do things in random orders. But the kids know where they're going. And you know, we're actually good. Let's pray. You know, tell you, this is another example like I need prayer. And so I'm going to pray for me. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for this world. And we'll pray for the kids as well. Because by golly, they also need it. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we just give you thanks for this morning. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we are folks who can hear. And not necessarily an audible voice, but... often in ways that are surprising to us when we start to have a change of perspective, the way we see ourselves and see others and understand this, the ultimate questions of life, that actually we could be changed from the inside out in ways that are noticeable over time. And we gather this morning to hear your word and we pray that you speak to us. Speak into just the very places of resistance in us that would prevent us from engaging more deeply with you and with one another and with our community, our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers, whatever might be blocking up that stream of life, that flow in us, that you would work today to remove that, to draw attention to it, and that we bring it to you for your good work. And Lord, we pray for the kids as they head out, that you would that they would have a joyous time, a great time, and that they would learn a little bit about your love for them this morning. And we pray for George and Leslie and Abby and Rachel and Sarah and Adam and the new little baby Olivia, that you would give them strength and provision, give them rest, and give them deep joy as we celebrate that birth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 4, this is where we will be heading today, Acts chapter 4. And as I said, this is a message entitled No Perfect Church. And apparently the church has failed to be perfect for a very long time. I was reading a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon, who's this guy from the 19th century. He was a really well-respected preacher. Powerful stuff. You can get his sermons online. And he said this on April 5th, 1891, during a Sunday sermon. He said, "Give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it." Anyone say amen to that? Still, imperfect as it is, it's the dearest place on earth to us. So the church, perfection, I think some people do think that their expectation of a church is to come to a place where people are really have it together, right? Perfect. And then, so then often when they encounter something that is less than perfect, they walk out with the word hypocrite on their lips, right? And maybe their expectations are too great going in. And sometimes our expectations are too great, both for ourselves and for one another, but also sometimes it can go the other way. There's really two mistakes we can make when we think about the church in terms of its morality, its ability to be right and to be righteous. The first one is to despair over the imperfection, just to feel so beaten down, like, can we ever change? Because if you have your eyes open to yourself and to others around you, you realize that they're not perfect. You know, you spend enough time in any place of people where they gather together regularly to try and do something in common, you're going to bump up against people. And you all have stories of times in church where you got so angry at somebody. And looking back, you think, why was I so upset? Why do we have that such a break in our relationship? It happens in churches all the time. And we can despair over that. The second one, though, however, is maybe in response to that, that we just resign ourselves to the fact of our imperfection. And we really just don't deal with it anymore. It's just the way it is. We're just people. You know, we're kind of broken and we're kind of weird and this is not worry about it. It's just the way it's always going to be. And we just kind of resign ourselves and we sort of read stuff in the Bible where God says to be holy, to grow in holiness, all of these commands and exhortations toward changing to be this different kind of humanity. And we just kind of think that's sort of not applying to us because it's just not going to be possible. Let's just resign ourselves to the fact of our imperfection. And I hope that this morning, the text that we're going to explore will give us some illumination in some of these questions and maybe some balance of how to consider both our imperfection and also the holiness that God calls us toward, which ultimately affects our witness in this community. And I think it's important to, as we head into this, to think about, go back again and revisit what Luke said, the person who we believe wrote this book we call Acts, and what he set out to do. And he makes it really clear what he attempts to do as he writes this, really a letter to a friend. And he said in Luke chapter 1, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." So those who had seen these incredible things in the company of Jesus and then were servants of the word. I mean, not just the word, like the Bible, but the word of God, Jesus. This new speaking into the world that was happening, bringing good news, a voice of hope in a dark world. "With this in mind," he says, "since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent..." That's his name. Theophilus. "So that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." So this is an important reminder, a couple of reasons. So as we go into this text, there's some difficult things in this little passage. And it's important to remember that he investigated these things carefully. He actually had eyewitnesses who he talked to, and he collected the information that he gathered from them. But not only that, but he also has an orderly account. And really what that is meaning is that he took all the information that he learned, and as an author does, and even a historian does, he arranged it in a particular order with particular things emphasized, particular things not so emphasized, to make the points that he wanted to make to the recipient of the letter. Like, this is really important. You know, and he kind of arranged, like the Gospels also, they're all very different, but they're trying to make a point about Jesus. And this writer, Luke, does the very same, carefully investigates and then assembles the material in a particular way to make a particular point. This is important. Because this is very well structured. This passage we're going to read, which goes from chapter 4, verse 32, right through to chapter 5, verse 11, which, by the way, in case you don't know, the chapter numbers and all that stuff didn't appear till way, way later. Someone thought, you know, wouldn't it be interesting and helpful if we put numbers on this stuff so we could reference where to find things? This is all kind of new. It's just a way of referencing. But the story is clearly in three separate parts. You know, like you have like a play and it's in three acts. It's very much clear that Luke has written this in three important movements to make a particular point. So we're going to look at each of these individually and then we'll see what he's trying to tell us. Luke 4, 32 to 35 is the first section. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There was a momentum that was continuing in energy and excitement and forward and outward motion to the power of the resurrection. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. So the results of the grace that they'd encounter meant that they had a perception of one another that quickly would go to meet practical needs. This was the outflowing of what God was doing among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, which is just a way of saying I gave it into their care, to be dispersed as the body felt was important to those who had need, and it was given to each of these people. So first part, this sounds familiar. It's very much, couple of times already where we've had this kind of picture of the church, and it's really a picture of really what happens when God, with all of his attributes, touches down, becomes present in human lives, in community. These should be the things. These are the marks of God's presence, which and their unity, their a sense of commonality, common love for one another, and a sense of meeting one another's needs. It's a genuine, they understand something is different, something is happening in them, and it actually results in action, activity. So they're healthy, they're generous. They're selling what they have. They have a healthy relationship with their belongings, that they don't have this tight grip on the things that they own. They're actually recognizing how blessed they are, and they see a need, and the need that they see is far more power than the power that has them compelled to keep what they have. They have a trust that God will meet their need, therefore they can be generous. It's an amazing picture of the church. It speaks in absolutes. Luke does this as well. It's very clear. He doesn't exclude anyone from this picture. All the believers were one, all of them. No one claimed possessions as their own. God's grace was working powerfully in them all, and there were no needy persons among them. Just clearly, he's involving everybody. This is the picture of this early church, and no wonder, I think, that we have these stories of thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus, because in the midst of that broken society of the haves, the have-nots, and those with nothing merely existed to support the power and the wealth of those at the top. That's all they existed for. This new thing was happening, and it was compellingly witnessing to new life in Jesus, and people wanted to join this group, and they came powerful. So now, Act 1, here's the context. It's like the notes to the person doing the play says, this is the setting, the scene, the opening scene, how it looks, how it feels, how it smells, how it sounds for what we're about to encounter by the actors, the characters. So what Luke does now is he seeks to illustrate the character of the church through a person, flesh and blood, put flesh and bones onto the picture of the church. Just as we could do, I think we could do that in your community or in this church. You could say, this is what we're all about, and that person's a good example of it, right? That person, not so much, but no. But there's something positive happening, and Luke wants to say, this person who he introduces called Barnabas is just such a person. And Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, that's the nickname they give him, Joseph, his name, but called Barnabas, is kind of a, you know, not such a well-known personality in the church that you maybe heard of, like Paul or Peter or John or Jesus. But he's actually a really important kind of behind the scenes in some ways character in the early church. And he's mentioned in several letters. He pops up. Oh, it's amazing, like, if you take a name of a person in the Bible and you just kind of do a little, you know, search for their name, and you find out like where occasionally they'll pop in. Because, you know, this was a community that was happening. The Gospels are written to testify about what happened to Jesus. Tell the story of Jesus' life, and then the Acts is the story of the early church. And then all the other parts really are letters sent to churches. And these names occur again and again because they were a community that were working together. So they had people in common. You know, in fact, Facebook was around then. You know, you'd have the Apostle Paul's Facebook page, and you'd have his friends, it'd be Barnabas and Peter and John, right? It's kind of like that social network of the early church, you know? There weren't that many of them, and they needed to be in touch. So Barnabas pops up quite a few times. He's the only person in the New Testament who's described by the words, a good man. He was a good man. Luke writes that about him. And we're told early on that when Saul, who is a persecutor of the church, someone who goes out to drag Christians, even going to other towns, going out of his way to bring Christians back to Jerusalem and have them murdered if necessary, executed, or at least locked up, because this Christianity thing is a troublemaking influence. Well, he gets stopped short by God on the road to Damascus, and he's blinded, and he actually has this conversion experience. But people are still nervous about him. You know, you got this guy who's like murdering your people, and suddenly it's just, oh, he's all good now. He's like safe, right? He's a good guy. Barnabas is the person, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who brings Paul to Jerusalem and vouches for him and says, this is a man of God. He's one of us. That's a powerful moment. You know, I have people in my life that I can point to and say, look, I am here today following God in the way that I am, as imperfectly as that is, because of that person and that person and that person. Well, if you just keep tracing that right back, you could say Barnabas is one of the reasons why we sit here today. Well, I am here today because he was seeking to be faithful to God's call and what God asked him to do in his life. And he was a pretty amazing man. He was bold and courageous. He was a missionary. He would go out. In fact, when the missionaries, we're going to read in Acts, start to go out, Barnabas is listed before Paul initially. It's Barnabas and Paul, right? And it kind of eventually, Paul really rises in prominence and becomes this really bold mission guy. But Barnabas initially was first. He was a leader who invested in Paul's life. He was a preacher and a teacher. He was trusted with spiritual matters. He was a person who apparently was able to speak well and carefully and clearly about Jesus in ways that led people well. He wasn't someone trying to draw people to himself and create his own little movement. He was supporting the wider church. He was a peaceable man and a good teacher. And he was trustworthy. You know, people can be wonderful in lots of areas of life, but if you can't trust them just in the basic things of life, there's a problem there. And he was given this money to take to Jerusalem by the other churches to give during a famine, and he was the person that carried it. He was trustworthy. So a pretty good guy. So he gets, this is the next section, verses 36 and 37. Luke writes about Barnabas. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he sold a field he owned, Doesn't make sense, sorry. He sold the field he owned and put the money, brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So, you know, we just heard before, like the church is a really vibrant place, things are good, and then some people even come and sell things that they own, they bring it to the apostles' feet and it's distributed to the people who have need. And then there's this guy, Barnabas, that a hero. He is actually a person we're going to point out now, Barnabas by name. He does this. He sells land that he owns, he brings the money to the apostles' feet, and then it's going to be distributed to those who have need. A great guy, someone to aspire to be like, apparently. Well, then, I should have had some music earlier, because now the sinister people arrive, like the villains of the piece. You know, like in Punch and Judy or some pantomime, there's always a really clearly, like, the good guys, and then there's, like, the bad guys, and they come out, and everyone's meant to go, boo! Actually, online, if you look at Ananias and Sapphira, that's these people's names. There's all sorts of really strange YouTube videos with Legos and then like claymation about what happens to these people. But it's all very clear in the sense of like, there's even one like it's Nightmare Before Christmas, Tim Burton. It's done totally in the style of that. The terrifying story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? But it's really kind of set up like this. It's like, here's the church, you know, things are good. And then it's Barnabas, good guy, simply does what they've been doing. And then we have this complex situation here with these people. So let's read it. Next section, Act 3. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen. The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So, I tell you, it was really tempting to skip this bit. It's not exactly a seeker-friendly little passage. And then they died. And actually, next week, Josh, our youth pastor, is preaching, and I made a mistake. I said, pick whichever part of Acts you want to do and preach that. I should have said, you're preaching Acts chapter 4, 32 to 5:11, Josh. And then I could just sit there and go, how is he going to handle this one? But I made that. I'm never making that mistake again, man. I'm picking his text next time. So, what about it, though, man? So, one of the most jarring texts in the New Testament. It's just kind of shocking. You're reading through Acts like, church is good, do-do-do, drop dead. And you too. Right? Well, you know, there's been many people who have talked about it and say, what is this all about? How do we understand what happened here? It's about what we immediately jump to, I think, is to say a question mark, and then we want answers. Like, tell us, why did this happen? Exactly. And what does this make us think about the faith we say we follow, the God we say we worship, the church that we are a part of? Am I in danger? Well, the first thing people have said is the whole thing is a myth, that it's just completely made up, you know. That's a pretty easy, quick way to go to and say, well, it's just not true. This is a story that was passed around. You know, maybe to kind of scare people into church like we sometimes think we can do for people, right? You know, scare people to belief. Pardon me, sorry. I was up in the elevation, you know, and they said drink more water. I drank more coffee because it's got water in it, but apparently it has the opposite effect of water. Second one is that, here's the thing. So they said that You know, belief is kind of develops, right? I mean, even it says about Jesus that he grew in knowledge and stature, right? I mean, there's sort of a growth about him. How does that work? I know he's God, right? But he's a little boy, right? You know, is there some way that he grew? You know, so the early church, you know, they had a sense of what happened. The resurrection power, they say, was going in their community, right? It's all about life, right? But this is early days. Not been long since Jesus resurrected from the dead, and they all gathered together with such enthusiasm about this new life that he'd given, eternal life, in fact. Some say that, you know, these people died of natural causes. The story was created to explain to new people why they had died, because they're not meant to die anymore, okay? This is one way people have said it. It's to explain the contradiction between Jesus brought new life, we don't die, these people died. Okay, this is what happened. They sinned, right? Next one, that they died from shock. There was just a shock, simply in the taboo in this community, such was the depth of community and generosity, that being found out that they had died, they actually had a heart attack, right? And, you know, it's not so far-fetched. There was a study done. They examined 19 patients who had no prior history of health problems, but who, after having sudden emotional stress, had actually died. Most were women in their 60s and 70s. I shouldn't have said that. One was just 27, okay? Here's what happened. Emotional stress, news of a death, being present during an armed robbery, shock from a surprise party. Don't ever give me a surprise party. And being involved in a car accident. Okay, so this has happened. So you can say, well, maybe that, right? Okay, the next couple. The next couple involved God actually removing life from these people, you know? Just like God is the giver of life, sustainer of life, and he removes this from them. The first one is that they were believers. And this was an early movement. This church is just fresh and new. And it's, for example, in history, there's all these stories of a king, a reigning king. And he gets news, as Herod did actually, interestingly enough, in the Gospels. He gets news that there's a baby being born who is the rightful heir to the throne. What does that king do? He typically will find a way to kill that baby, right? So the church is brand new and very vulnerable to being cut short. Some would say that God removed life from these people because this was a toxic thing that was going to continue. And I was thinking about this myself. I thought to myself, if 5-10 years from now, 15 years from now, I could be told that, Grant, by the choices that you make, you are going to be responsible for the destruction of the witness of a church and the diminishment and brokenness of people's faith in Jesus, what would you like? I would, in my best time, I would say, God, just take my life now because I'm yours and I don't want to be responsible for that because that's too much of a risk, right? There's another way to look at it. The last one is that they were not believers at all. They were actually wolves in sheep's clothing, you know, and they were in there and they were going to cause problems. And so God removed life from them to protect this young church, okay? Which one do you prefer? You know, it's difficult, right? But here's the thing. I don't think it would be to say it's myth. Remember, Luke said, I have investigated carefully this from eyewitnesses, and I'm testifying the truth of these things, and I have an orderly account. And he mentions this thing. You know, we could just say, well, it seems a bit far-fetched, so it didn't happen. There are many things that happen in life that seem far-fetched that we don't see didn't happen. And many of them have a lot less veracity and recording in history than this event or the events of the early church. So I would say we couldn't do that. But the other ones, you know, I don't know. But it's pretty controversial. I think one of the most important things is we don't go outside what the text says. Some people say, well, Peter had this powerful finger, you know, a finger of God, and he's like, you're dead, right? I think Peter was as surprised as anyone initially when Ananias drops dead in front of him. You know, he just says, why would you lie? You know, the money was yours to keep. You didn't need to say that it wasn't yours, and this guy drops dead. It's like, whoa, right? Something happened. This man did die. Then, you know, his wife comes, and Peter has a sense of prophecy. So the men who are at the door will also carry you out. He's sort of getting the picture here. I don't know. But we got to be careful we don't go too far. But what we can know is that there was some offense. There was some breaking of the spirit and the life of this church that these two people conspired to be involved in. And there was a deviousness and a deception involved what they were doing. And also it seems like they wanted to be seen as really good people that were doing this great thing. They desired that the others would say, you stole the land and gave all the money for the needy people. But they wanted to keep it for themselves. But they didn't want to just honestly say, this is my situation. They just wanted to be appear good. And the strong words Peter uses about them they say the church is full of the Spirit. He says, Satan has filled your heart. Like the opposite of the generosity and the love and the compassion and unity of God has been pushed out by something dark, something destructive, something deceptive is in you. You've lied to other people in this community where we know one another, we're growing in love and openness to one another. You have decided to remove yourself in deception and lies from this community. You've lied to the Spirit by which we are connected, and you've agreed to put the Spirit of God to the test. You know, sometimes when I've been in sin in my life and it doesn't seem like anything happens, I think I'm just doing okay. You know, I'm still going to church, still reading my Bible. God seems to have not noticed, right? It's kind of putting the Spirit of God to the test. It's like, oh yeah, okay, I guess you don't really mind about that. So clearly this is how their death result is some act. They've definitely done something and there's a consequence that is severe. So these are the three acts. Here's the three parts. Three acts in the drama. Description of the church, setting the scene of the context and the atmosphere of this church. And then an example of this. This exemplary man, apparently, Barnabas, who embodied what was happening in the church. And then these people who did the opposite. They broke that. And something severe happened to them. So could this be the message? Could it be that this perfect church, it's born and it's perfect. It's like a little newborn baby, not a blemish. And then Barnabas is one of these perfect, wonderful people who are just so good in the church. And then these people come along and they do this terrible thing and they just get taken care of. It's the bad people, the wicked people, the broken sinner people. God takes them out and then the church can get back on with the business of being perfect again. Oh, it's so good. We're good now. Phew, they're gone. Perfect. Do you think that could be the message? Well, I don't think it's at all the message of the church, both then or now or any point when human beings are populating this thing that God is working through. Let's just look at the church itself. You know, if you look at the letters that Paul wrote to churches, what are they all about? Anyone? Problems. Yeah, they're all about problems. Like, it's like he often starts with like, hey, you guys are doing pretty well. You know, you're being known for your faith and the good things that you are doing and God is at work in you. And he always talks about, he has this like beautiful picture of reminding them like the power of God that's in you is transformative and it's going to change you. And this is happening. And then he goes on and saying, but there are some terrible things happening among you, like dreadful things. And you've got to take care of this because you are going to be set aside or worse, and your witness will diminish, and the good news of Jesus will once again be pushed into the darkness and hidden because of the hypocrisy of people who claim one thing with their mouths and do a different thing with their lives. And here's the thing, you know, it says unity in Christ and generosity. These seem to be the two things that are pointed to in Acts as being the best things about the church, that they are united, they are one, there's a commonality and a trust and an openness, right? And generosity, a sharing of life and everything. And these are the things that so often the letters that Paul points out are not happening. The Corinthians, you guys are completely divided. You're gathering around separate leaders. So it's almost like that's the drift. That's the drift into brokenness. It's completely contrary in detail to what God's trying to do in the church. And what about Barnabas, though? Surely he's a good guy, right? Barnabas, he's the exemplary guy that Luke uses. Well, it's interesting because Barnabas also is not perfect. I love that the New Testament tells us the truth about people, that we can identify with them. Because Barnabas, later on, there's a passage in Galatians where Paul is writing a letter to this church and he talks about actually rebuking Peter. Because what happened was these Jewish people came from Jerusalem and they were Jewish Christians and they came down, the believers in Jesus, they came down to this place called Antioch, which was full of these brand new people who were Gentiles. They were not Jewish. They had no Jewish history. They didn't follow any Jewish laws. And they were in this church together. And Peter went and sat with the other kids, the cool kids, right? the jocks and left all the new little geek computer guys over there in the middle school dining hall. And he actually just departed from them. He was conflicted because he had to be with the people who were observing more fully the sense of Old Testament law and abandon these new believers. And it says that the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So Barnabas, this great guy who was so full of this wonderful spirit of the church, actually also separated himself from these new believers in a church that he had actually helped to found. And he was a leader in it. And complete hypocrisy. He's like, I mean, how do you explain that? It's like, hey, I feel like changing different table just now. You know, I went sat over here. And Paul was like, you guys are hypocrites. So there's Barnabas being human like us. Isn't that wonderful? Later on, Barnabas is on traveling mission with Paul. And it's great and amazing things are happening. And together they're facing these challenges and they're sharing the gospel and people are coming to faith in Jesus. And then they get to this point where they're going to go preach somewhere else. And Barnabas wants to take his nephew. His name's Mark. And Paul says, no, this guy's not stable. He's not trustworthy. I don't want to take Mark. And it says they had a huge argument. Okay, the Greek word means like violent outburst. They were, oh, I don't know any Greek cuss words, okay? But I think they probably said some of those. Well, Paul would never swear. Sorry, I said that. Paul never said a bad word in his life. But you know, the picture is of a really serious, good old-fashioned, no way, you're wrong. And you know what they did? They were just like, this is what you do in Britain. Right here, that means peace. It doesn't mean that in Britain. But they're just, they separated ways. They went their separate ways. Like, they said, I don't want to work with you anymore. Bye. See you later. Don't let the door hit you on your toga on the way out. Right? So, that's crazy. So Barnabas is clearly not perfect. So we have this picture of the church. It's this great thing going on. Barnabas, at that point, is held up to be some form of ideal, at least at that point in his life. And then Ananias and Sapphira, we can so easily go, good church, good person, bad people, gone, good church. Oh, business as usual, we're good again. Clearly not the case. What about Ananias and Sapphira? Well, you know what I think about them? I think they were believers. I think they were people who had been captivated in some way by the gospel of Jesus, and they had come, and they entered into fellowship with these other people. They were actually trying to do what the description is. It says the same thing. They sold land, and then we'll skip the next part, and they brought the money, and they put it at the feet of the apostles, right? But in between it says, and as Ananias decided to keep some of the money for himself, and he conspired with his wife to do so. Then they brought the rest of the money, blah, blah, blah. Hey, look, we've given you all this money from this land we sold. Great. And then it all goes wrong. They were doing these things. They're clearly involved in the church, not outsiders. So what is Luke's point in telling this story, and how might it connect to our story? Well, the first point I think he's making is there is no perfect church. There's no perfect church. It wasn't perfect then. It isn't perfect now. It will not be perfect tomorrow. I think that it's one of the first real appraisals of the, honest appraisals of the church and what it's like. I think it's encouraging to us. You know, the entire witness of the New Testament church is that it is imperfect people through whom God persists to work, okay? Imperfect people through whom God persists to work. You know, these things, there's a word, it's hagiography. And I don't usually try and use big words or anything, but it's the word that means this. There aren't any other words to describe it. And this is common throughout the history of the church. If you read old church history books, you will often come across a story of a saint, okay? And I tell you, this guy is perfect, you know? There's nothing at all bad ever said that he ever did, except maybe before Christ. Okay, he was a, you know, a soldier and a carouser, right? But after that, this hagiography is just a picture of a saint. It's unattainable by any mere mortal, right? Even to the point where they lose their lives, they're burned in the flames and they cry out, this is wonderful, can you increase the heat a little bit? I'm a little chilly today. Praise God for the warmth of this fire, right? Whatever, right? But they see this, and it's like, I don't think it happened like that. I think when Christians got burned at the stake, many of them probably screamed in agony. You know, but these pictures, I think it's really unhelpful to the church. So St. Barnabas, I'm so glad that we get to hear that St. Barnabas was not so perfect. And I think Ananias and Sapphira are the same way. Because here's the thing, always and ever, people who come to Christ are sinners saved by grace. We are imperfect. We are broken. We get up in the morning. You heard that thing in the prayer? The prayer says, oh Lord, so far today I have not got angry with my children. I have not, you know, screamed or yelled or cussed to anybody, etc., etc. But I'm getting up in a minute, Lord, and I'm really going to need your help. Right? I mean, that's kind of our daily experience. And we've got to understand that we are not sinners saved by our good works or actions or behavior, any of that. And no matter how much Bible reading you do or church attendance or praying till your knees are raw is going to change that situation, you know, completely, right? We are sinners saved by grace. You know, C.H. Spurgeon, I spoke with about him at the beginning. The same sermon, he ended with these words. He says, as I have already said, the church is faulty. But that is no excuse for your not joining it if you are the Lord's. Nor need your own faults keep you back, for the church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who, though they are saved, are still sinners and need all the help they can derive from the sympathy and guidance of their fellow believers. The church is the nursery for God's weak children, where they are nourished and grow strong. So our church is not all that different from Luke's church, the early church. It's a place of broken people, people who are spiritually stuck, people who are interested in this whole Jesus thing but have not committed fully, people who are skeptical, people who are really genuinely trapped in cycles of sin that they find themselves impossible to extricate themselves from. There's remorseful, repentant ones, people who are so burdened with guilt and they're so ashamed of their lives. Those who are on opposite side, proud of their spiritual stature, thinking they are so righteous and good. And then there even is devious ones sometimes with secret agendas. Maybe they don't even understand it fully themselves. But God sees and knows all of that. He sees it all laid bare as if nothing is hidden. And all are welcome here. All are welcome here. The only condition for being welcome here is to not be perfect. If you're perfect, just go be perfect elsewhere. You don't need this place, man. You don't need it. You don't need grace. You're perfect. But the second thing is that in the body of Christ, the church, we should view sin with the utmost of seriousness. So like, yet there is grace and you are a broken person and there's a process of change and growth. But we talked about at the beginning, the second thing is just to feel resigned to the brokenness. But this story tells us, and I'm speaking to Christians now, people who say, I'm a follower of Jesus. This is really important. Because Christ loves his church. He loves his church. And he has given us a mission and a ministry. And there is a force in that starts to occur in us when we entertain that secret refusal to come into the light, to confess, to repent, to keep in that place of forgiveness and grace. They can start to do terrible things among us. You know, it seems that Luke is genuinely shocked by this behavior. And I sometimes wonder, are we as shocked or horrified by our own complicity in sin as maybe we should be? I think sometimes we are very... It is part of our culture to explain away, to excuse our imperfections. But in the church, God takes it very seriously. Because what you do affects me. What I do affects you. What we all do and what we all entertain in our lives affects all of us. And beyond that, it affects our ability to witness that the power of Jesus is in here among us and witness in our community. And I think the pressure in there is partly what the pressure was for Ananias and Sapphira, is they wanted to look good. They wanted to appear as if they were fine, as if everything was together. In fact, they wanted to appear as if they were one of the most benevolent, caring, generous people in the congregation. And the crazy thing is, Peter says to them, When you had the land, wasn't it yours to do with as you wanted? When you sold it and got the money, wasn't that money yours to do with as you wanted? I think it's amazing. They could have come and said, Barnabas sold all his land, gave you all the money. Like, we're not quite there yet. We don't really trust God maybe as much as he does, that we can sell all our stuff and give the money for the needy. Like, we're going to keep some of it, Peter, okay? But here's the rest for the work. I think that would have been okay, right? In fact, that's really healthy to say, this is really us. This is who we are. We're not there. But what instead they did was like, we want to be seen as being good. So they entered into a distancing from the fellowship, from the body, and they deceived people. For what? For their own people's sense of understanding who they are, that they were good, and they separated themselves and they deceived. You know, and so here's the thing, you know, someone once said that the chief trouble with the church is that you and I are in it, right? The chief trouble with the church is that you and I are in it, okay? It's like one of the Charlie Brown characters said, I love people, it's a human race I can't stand, right? Chief problem of the church is that you and I are in it. Well, I think conversely, the chief strength of the church is that you and I are in it. Because that is the place where we can find freedom from things that grow in the dark inside of ourselves, that diminish our ability to love our families, love our neighbors, be, you know, growing in our fellowship with God and with one another. And our chief rescue comes from God, but it comes through other people. And here's the thing, this story, what is so dark to me, and what makes me actually want to cry, gives me a burden and a hurt in my heart, is Ananias and Sapphira are tragic characters to me, because in the midst of something that was so precious and so beautiful that they were part of, they chose for nothing to remove themselves from that center of life, and they fell away. And what did it cause? It says it caused fear. I'm not sure that was a good thing necessarily. But maybe it was kind of sobering. Because here's the thing, secrecy breeds hypocrisy and slavery and death, and truth brings freedom in life. So I think the message of this is that, you know, you're not perfect, but I know that some of us sitting here today are entertaining in our hearts something that you know right now what it is, and you have never told another person about it, and you cannot get over this. And I know that it's sapping your spiritual strength. It's making you feel shame. Shame removes you from God, or removes you from others. It stops you from serving because you go, I can't serve God. I'm a mess, right? And I think the answer to that is to invite another person into your life, a concrete person, like Ananias and Sapphira should have done, and say, here's me. I'm a sinner. Would you pray with me? Would you know me? I can tell you there's at least two people in this church that know everything about my brokenness, because I've shared it with them. One is the chairman of our elder board, Peter, that I've told him, you need to know me completely. That is my safety, because I don't want to be getting to some place and then have some cataclysmic fall, which damages the witness of Jesus in this community. So I would tell you as a fact, and don't start wondering what it might be, but any sin you have committed, probably mostly anyway, maybe not some, but I have probably done as much or worse. I have lived some broken years in my life. And I can tell you that if you come to me and you confess to me, you will find freedom, and I will not judge you. Because in judging you, I'd only be judging what Christ has forgiven me of, right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I quote a lot, I actually have a picture on my wall of Dietrich Bonhoeffer done like an icon. He's in jail, right? Because he's someone I just really admire, like his passion for God. But he said this about confession. He said, if you find it easier to confess to God than to confess to another human being, then perhaps your confession to God is pretty much worth nothing. If you find that easier to confess to a righteous, holy God than confessing to a person, that's the trap. It's so difficult because it's humbling to confess to another person. You have to admit to not being the person you like your dog to think you know, the person your dog thinks you are. That's it, right? Your cat knows you're a loser, but your dog thinks you're great, and you want everyone else to think like your dog thinks, right? And it humbles you. But humility allows the power of God into our lives. You know, and I'm going to illustrate with this. Like when I was living in Olympia, I used to walk my dog all the time. Man, I got my steps on my Fitbit. It was great. And I was in good shape, right? Walked my dog every day to a dog park, which kindly this church had opened up this whole area of land they had for a community garden and then this area for dogs to roam free, whatever. And right by the church, there was this person's house, and there was this majestic tree. It was beautiful. And there was not a time I didn't walk by. In the seasons, we actually have seasons in Washington State, you know, like spring and fall and all that stuff, right? You know, leaves fall off, and then they grow back all green and fresh. You heard of that? No, Tim's like, what's that? Right. Someone told me this morning, you guys have spring, summer, Christmas, and Halloween. Those are the seasons in California. I don't know. And I'd walk by, and it was always changing, and it was always full of life. There'd be birds in it and bees, because I think it flowered, and it was just a beautiful tree, and I always admired that tree. Well, we had this very minor, I mean, not a cataclysmic storm, right? A very minor windstorm. And I was walking my dog later that day, and all the sort of, you know, like leaves on the floor and stuff on the ground, and I came across that the tree had crashed, like twisted apart and crashed into the lawn of this house, narrowly missing this person's house. And there was all these guys around with chainsaws, and they were kind of clearing up, and they had a big van with the name of their company on the side of it. And so, being the interested, you know, community member I was like, hey, what happened to that tree? That's like crazy. He said, oh yeah, it's that particular bit of tree. It's got a problem with the inside that is very susceptible to rot. And basically, if it gets any damage or any kind of hole through the bark, water can start to leak in and completely, you just never know what's happening. And it just starts to spread and it weakens so drastically the whole central core of the tree. And even though it looks fine from the inside, it just, you know, you get a windstorm or whatever and it just comes down. And he said, they're really dangerous. I keep telling people, don't plant this tree because it is prone to this and it can be really dangerous. And I was thinking this week about it. This is the thing we're being warned about. You know, don't let a little bit of rot seep into your heart. Because you may only be one person. You think it's just you that's affected, but it's the whole tree, it's the whole body. And it can spread. And here's the thing, he says, you know, that particular kind of tree is susceptible to rot. We are a particular kind of tree, a human tree. We too are very susceptible to rot. And you know, the angels would probably say to God, don't use those people for your mission. I always tell them, you know, don't use those people. They're susceptible to rot that comes in and disrupts things and breaks things. And it gets dangerous. Some of the neighbors might get squashed by this church's fallout, right? But this is who God has chosen to work through. But our safety is in being connected to the tree, to being alert to the fact that there's something happening in my heart that's not healthy, and I'm feeling myself draw away. If you have an impulse to not be known by someone else in your church family, then you have to do the opposite. You got to go find someone and say, I want to tell you about myself right now. That is your safety. And you will begin again to grow. I think so many of us get stuck because we forget the grace of the gospel, that we don't need to hide from God anymore or one another.